Our scripture reading and our text, there's no time for hymn selections this evening because we have the Lord's Supper, is going to come from not 1 Peter, but 2 Peter. As we are thinking about what to do next, I had originally been planning in the evening service after finishing 1 Peter going on to 2 Peter, but I bumped 1 Peter up to the morning sermon, and now that Joe's no longer here, I needed something for the evening sermon, so I decided to continue with my original plan, and so you will get double doses of Peter for the next few weeks until we're finished with 1 Peter. But the books, while they have some overlap, are actually quite distinct in their focus, so it should not be too much of a repetition of what we've been looking at in the morning service. So this morning, we're just going to look at the first two verses of the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, which is found on page 1018 in your pew Bibles. Hear God's word. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. God's word. So you could probably think of some famous last words, maybe watch this, or something along those lines, or some of the famous speeches or last addresses, say Washington's, not quite his last words, but Washington's farewell address as he leaves the presidency and has some words he wants to speak to the nation, or Eisenhower's famous communication to the nation as he was leaving. As he knows he's going, these great figures are going off the scene, they have some information that they have gathered over the time of their service that they want to communicate as they expect they will now be fading from the public view. And in 2 Peter, we have what we could call the last words of Peter. It is the last thing we have written by him. In that sense, it is his last words, but he writes them with a knowledge that this is near the end of his life, and this could be the last thing that these churches hear from him. Indeed, maybe the very last thing that he writes. If you look at verse 13 through 15 of chapter 1, note what he says here. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, at any time to recall these things. So you can see Peter has this very strong sense that his time is short. The Lord is going to be calling him home. And we know from tradition that in the mid-60s, Peter did die as a martyr under the persecution of Nero. And so this is probably written very close to that time when Peter is facing his impending death. And so he has some very important things he wants to communicate to the church. As we begin to look just at the greeting, we'll look more at the body, obviously, in future sermons, just look at this introduction as he introduces himself to this church. Knowing this is probably some of the last things that he is going to be able to say, I want us to look at three things. First, who Peter says he is, who Peter says his audience is, who you are, and what Peter desires for you, Peter's prayer. So who Peter says he is, who Peter says you are, and what Peter desires for you. So first, note how Peter opens this letter, his description of himself. Simon or Simeon, this is one of the few places where you have a slightly different, in the Greek, an uncommon word for Peter, but they're both reflective of the same Aramaic word, different way of kind of pronouncing in Greek, kind of the Aramaic word. But he describes himself as Simeon or Simon, and then Peter. Simon or Simeon is the Aramaic translation the Greek translation of the Aramaic given name of Peter, as he was known, the name his parents would have known him by. But he also describes himself as Simon Peter. Peter being that nickname which Jesus Christ himself gave to him, meaning rock or rocky. And elsewhere, he's often called Cephas, which is, again, a transliteration of the Aramaic version of that, but Peter is the Greek of this word rock. He is, to be clear, not just any Simon. He's Simon, the one whom Jesus called the rock. Simon, rocky, from the backwaters of Galilee. So he wants to emphasize who he is in his, in both his origins and in what Jesus Christ has called him and established him. But then look how else he describes himself. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the key thing he wants us to know as he's writing. Who is writing to you? Why do you need to pay attention to these words? Well, he is Simon Peter, that guy. And who is Simon Peter? He is a servant and an apostle, not just of anyone, but of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant here in your ESV is slightly obscures kind of the depths of the word. It's the word for slave. Right? We translate it as servant not to kind of confuse it with, say, like our kind of conceptions of, say, slavery in the South or something like that. But it is the word, common word for slave. In the ancient world, there are kind of two categories of people, free people and slaves people, slaves. And the majority or a significant portion of the Roman Empire would have fallen into that category of slaves who did not have freedom and were seen as tools of their masters. And Peter, who is a free man, describes himself as a servant, as a slave. There is a humility here. He is emphasizing the humbleness of his place. He sees himself as someone who is a servant of Jesus Christ, someone who is under authority. But there's not just a humility here to this description. It's actually an exalted description. For you have oftentimes, particularly in the Old Testament, the great saints of the Old Testament, how are they described? The servant of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. David, the servant of the Lord. So there's an emphasis both on the humility of his position. He is owned by his master, and he owns that designation as being a slave of Jesus Christ. But also there's a note of authority. He is the tool owned of Jesus Christ. He's the servant of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you should listen to what he says, because he is coming bringing that authority behind him as the servant of Christ. In the ancient world, a slave of a prominent person could often have great respect and authority because of who their master was. They could speak and carry the very weight and authority of their master and should be accorded the same kind of respect as their master because of who their master is. And that's, so there's a humility here, but there's also a note of authority. He is a servant of Jesus Christ. And he is one who is sent as a servant of Jesus Christ. That second word, how he describes himself. An apostle. Now, the word apostle has come to mean and be a title for those who were those early followers of Jesus Christ during his ministry, who witnessed his resurrection, as well as the apostle Paul, who had a special calling from Christ on the Damascus Road, as we read this morning. But originally, it just means a messenger, someone who is sent. And so these are the sent ones. So he's both emphasizing his mission. He is one who's a slave of Jesus Christ and one who has been sent by Jesus Christ, bearing a message for you to whoever he is writing this letter to. But there's also a note of the by this time the word apostle had come to hold that sense of an honored title of someone who has been called and given this mission, somebody who witnessed the teaching of Jesus, but more importantly, the glory of Jesus in his, Peter will reference later, his transfiguration, but also his death and resurrection. Remember Matthew 18, what Jesus says to those disciples as he is getting ready to ascend into heaven. He gives them that great commission. They are going to be those apostles, those sent ones, those messengers bearing his authority. He's the one with the authority, but he sends them bearing his name. And Jesus came and said to them, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." So we see who Peter is, how he describes himself. He is that Simon Peter, the one who Jesus called the rock, And he is the one who is properly bearing the title of apostle, but he's also one who is a slave of Jesus Christ. He's coming bearing that name. And the name Jesus is very important in these opening verses, as we would expect anything talking about Jesus. But notice that the name of Jesus, or Jesus Christ, appears three different times in these two verses, emphasizing who it is that Peter is talking about. So we know who Peter is and how he sees himself. But who are you, the recipients of this letter? Or who does he understand the recipients of this letter to be? Well, notice the next, as we continue on in verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, if we're just kind of doing our daily reading, we might be tempted to kind of speed through that verse. You know, we're getting through the introduction to the meat of the letter. But man, this is an amazing line as he describes the recipients of his letter. Now, presumably, the people to whom this letter was sent would have been the same recipients as his first letter. He mentions a first letter later in the book. And again, we don't know which letter he's talking about. He might have sent many other first letters to whoever this letter is coming to, but many think it is the first letter being First Peter. And if that's the case, it's going to the region of Asia Minor, to those elect exiles who are in that region, who are beginning to experience that friction in the world. And so that probably is where this letter is coming. It's being written from, as the first one, from Rome, as Peter is facing his impending death. But he doesn't describe them as by their location. He doesn't say to those in Philippi, or to those in Asia Minor, or to those in Bithynia. He describes them according to their status in Christ. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Obtained faith. Faith here could be taken either objectively or subjectively. Subjectively, it is that receiving the gift of belief, right? They have obtained the gift of belief in Christ. Or it could just mean a stand-in for the gospel. They have obtained, received the gospel in all its fullness and message, and they have received it by faith. I don't think it matters which way you understand it, but they have obtained faith. But I don't really like this word obtained, because I think generally when you and I think of obtain, we think of something that I have went out and purchased. I went and obtained something, you know, whatever I needed from the grocery store, or I've obtained this. The word here is actually a very unusual word in Peter, and not a super common word in Scripture in general, but it generally means to receive by lot. All right, so if you talk in, we spend a lot of time talking about lots in the book of Esther, right? We have a whole book, you know, talking about lots. Right? And what's the whole point is that, you know, the lot is in, man cast the lot, but the purpose of it is in God himself. And remember how the promised land was divvied up by lot, meaning that God is the one who allotted each tribe their portion of the promised land. The emphasis isn't so much on the person doing the obtaining as the person doing the distributing. You have received this by lot. By a gift to you by God's secret and mysterious providence. You have received this faith. The fact that you have faith, the fact that you have been recipients of this gospel, is by the lot of God, the providence of God, the mysterious providence of God. You have received this by lot as a gift. So you received this faith, and you received it by lot. You received it as a gift, as something apportioned by God's purpose, his secret purpose. But then notice the third thing here, of equal standing. This is, again, language of inheritance. You've received a equal share of the inheritance. You know, if you were divvying up an inheritance, normally you would be on the gradation train. Right, so you're the oldest son, and so you get the largest share in the inheritance. And there was enough to go around. You might second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth son get a smaller portion of the inheritance. That was frequently how it happened. But notice what Peter says. You, in this gospel faith, have received an equal share. Equal with who? Equal with us. Who's the us here? Well, it's probably the apostles. right? It's probably the apostles he's referring to. He's certainly including himself in that category. And he's saying these churches that he's writing to, they have obtained by God's mysterious and divine purpose an equal share in the gospel with those very apostles who were with him at the beginning, those who bear that title of apostle. You have an equal standing before God, an equal share in God's gospel purposes with the apostles. And he's not just saying that there is now some select group of people to whom this letter is going, who are those who receive an equal share, and I have another letter for those of you who have not received an equal share. He's writing to Christians, and he's saying that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have received an equal share with the apostles themselves in the gospel, of equal standing before God. You have an equal share with Peter. Which would be a very hubristic thing to say if it wasn't Peter saying it, right? It would be kind of, I think we'd have been comfortable with if I said that, if I just kind of said that, right? That would be saying, are you trying to grasp something that's not yours? But Peter, as the one who is the servant of Jesus Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ, he is the one who is declaring to you that you have an equal share in the gospel. The strongest to the weakest Christian, because it's the gift of God who apportions it, has an equal share. If it relied on us and our abilities, we would know what wise talk about having equal shares. So because it's given by lot, it's a gift. You know, sometimes in wills, you know, both, if we can say the more deserving, the less deserving children might get an equal share of the inheritance. But why? It's because of the generosity of the parent. Whoever's writing the will. He's saying that everybody gets an equal share of this, both the apostles and the person who has just left their witchcraft. Right? They're all given an equal share in the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. He's writing probably primarily to Gentile churches. And so he is a Jew who is writing and saying, you, Gentiles, have already received an equal share with us in the promises of God. So how have we received these promises? How have we received this equal share in the kingdom? By the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How have you received this? By the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to look at the second part of this first. Of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I think we're tempted to run past this designation, and there's something in here that's obscured a little bit in the English. Because if we might think he's talking about kind of God, referring to God the Father, and Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ, referring to the Son. That's a very common thing you'll see in Scripture. Generally the term God, when it's used, is primarily a designation to kind of distinguish the God the Father and then Jesus Christ. In fact, he will do that in the very next verse. But in this particular verse, it's very clear in the Greek that he is applying both those titles to Jesus Christ. This is one of the most clear statements of calling Jesus God. It's a perfectly clear statement that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. He applies that. It's perfectly appropriate to apply that title to Jesus. Again, the Scriptures are universally clear on the divinity of Christ, but normally the way that divinity is emphasized is by applying other names, other attributes, other titles to Jesus, seeing others worshiping him and him receiving the worship as only is appropriate for God, or Jesus doing the things that's only appropriate for God to do. But normally, in Scripture, when the title God is used, it's referring to God the Father. But here he applies that to Jesus Christ. He is our God and Savior, both Creator and Redeemer. And we received this equal share by the righteousness of this one, by God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So looking at that line, righteousness. Again, I think there's two ways we could understand this righteousness, and I don't think they're mutually exclusive. Again, righteousness could refer to because it has a broad range of meaning, could refer just to the justice of God. In other words, God was completely just in his decision to give equal shares in the kingdom and to allot to you a share. That he was perfectly in his justice to do that because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior to save. His justice is not violated by forgiving sinners because he sent Jesus as a Savior. He is both God, but he is also Savior who shed his blood for his people. He's perfectly just in doing this, in giving this gift, giving an equal share, giving you a place. He's perfectly just to do that because of what he did in Jesus Christ. There's no injustice with God. His salvation is perfectly just. You could also speak of it in a more subjective sense, in that in his justice and the way he works salvation, he has granted righteousness to his people, using kind of the more Pauline way of speaking. He has credited the righteousness of Christ to you, so that is why you have an equal standing. Because you are standing not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ before God. That is why you have an equal share, because you have an equal share of Christ's righteousness for you. Last week, we did question 60 of the Heidelberg Catechism as a confession of faith. And I remind you of that question again here. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So, who are you? You are one who has received a portion in the gospel, an equal portion with the apostles, through the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, who is Savior for you. This is to whom he writes. And lastly, what is Peter's desire for you? He's described who you are, what you already have, which is pretty amazing, right? He's pretty amazing that he described what you already have, but he's not satisfied with what you've already received, which seems more than enough. He says, in a wish prayer of sorts, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord and of Jesus our Lord. This is kind of standard Christian language, but again, we shouldn't run past it. Grace and peace. Grace, God's unmerited pouring out of his goodness, his gracious goodness, his peace, the shalom, kind of going into that Old Testament word of well-being, of having shalom not just with other people, but with God himself. Dwelling in that short sort of relationship. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, increased. If you already have an equal share, how can we talk about it being increased? Well, he's saying that even though you are in the gospel, there are depths and heights which you have not yet experienced. And he wants that for this church. As he's going to have a lot of warnings to say about how they are might be tempted to be drawn away by some of the false teachers and their ideas. He's going to have some warnings for them, and so these warnings and his purpose of his letter is to drive them deeper into God's grace and peace. And where is that grace and peace to be found? In the knowledge of God and of our Lord and of Jesus our Lord. Here again, I think he's switching back to kind of more normal language of God referring to God the Father and Jesus our Lord, referring to the second person of the Trinity. But where is this increase to be found? It's to be found in knowledge. Not intellectual knowledge, just as like philosophical musing. There is a great benefit to that. But here, this knowledge is very personal. Oftentimes, when the word knowledge is used in Scripture, it's referring to a personal knowledge, like knowledge of a person, experiential knowledge of a person. As one person, it's been said many times, God's benefits are never detached from his person. God's benefits are never detached from his person. So to grow deeper into his benefits means growing deeper in your knowledge of our God, Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is something that Peter knows very personally. Think of Peter's story. He doesn't write this as one who always stood firm. He's going to warn later in this letter about those who are denying the master who bought them. What did Peter do? He denied his Savior 3 times. And what's the only way he is now able to write with this authority, to write with this assurance? Well, again, that famous verse, Luke 22:31-32, Jesus speaking as he's predicted his betrayal. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Because Christ has prayed for him. Because he is, Peter knows very intimately, his God and his Savior. And he is seeking with the rest of his life to carry out what Christ instructed him to do before he even denied Christ. Strengthen your brothers. And that purpose of this letter, as he nears the end of his earthly life, is to strengthen you who have an equal standing with him because of the work of Jesus Christ. They are already standing, but this knowledge and peace and favor can be increased and multiplied as we grow deeper in our experiential knowledge of Christ. Peter is following the example of his Savior in praying for those to whom he is writing. The Scripture talks about this quite often, where there is the idea that you can have glory, but that can be increased. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaking of the final consummation, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." He desires, as he unfolds the glory of Christ, I'll talk about glory a lot in the upcoming verses. He wants them to behold the glory of Christ. And it's that beholding of the glory of Christ, growing into a knowledge of who Jesus is and who Jesus is for you, that will bring about the life transformation that he so wants to see in the believers, and warning them against the lies of the false teachers who will use God talk but will not hold up the glory of Christ. So as we look at this short but poignant book, I pray that we will have grace and peace multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace and peace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have given us such an amazing statement, that we have been given this by your divine, mysterious providence. And we thank you for that, although we often don't understand it. But we thank you that you have poured this out on us and given us such exalted titles. I pray, Lord, that we would behold your glory, and that you would increase and multiply us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through this little book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we prepare to turn to the Lord's Supper, let us stand and sing from the White Song Books, page 46-47, "Lord Jesus, Think on Me."